Now, we've been looking at the Gospel of John for some while, a little bit on and off, but just recently we've been looking at Jesus' great prayer that he prayed just on the eve of his crucifixion in John 17. And this evening we've come to the closing section of that prayer. It's on page 958 in your church Bibles. And you'll note that the church Bible splits the prayer into three parts in terms of its subheadings. And we've done that as we've gone through it as well. So this evening we come to the last section where it says, Jesus prays for all believers. Page 958, verses 20 to 26. You'll have noticed, I expect, that there's been a bit of a theme of unity so far in what we've sung and what we've read, and that continues here in this passage. Verse 20, Jesus prays, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What we long for says a lot about who we are. What do you long for? More leisure time? Financial security? For your family to be united? For someone to get better who is ill? Well, they're all very natural longings. I wonder what our longings will be when we come to the end of our lives. Well, in these verses, we get a glimpse into the longings of the Son of God. And we see his longings at the end of his earthly life, on the eve of his death. Now, the longings of God himself are powerful. The letter of James in the New Testament tells us that the prayers of a righteous person are effective, they work. And here we have the prayers of a perfectly righteous man, the God-man. So how powerful are these prayers and what authority they carry? In verse 24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire. The force of it is, Father, I will. This is my express will, because he knows that his desire here agrees perfectly with God's plans and God's purposes and God's promises. And yet still he prays. As a man, he prays. He sets us an example of prayer. He feels the need to come to God. How amazing it is then that these strong, prevailing prayers of Jesus are about us. Don't you find that just staggering, that he should be praying for us? Think of the vastness of the universe. Think of our smallness. And then think about our sinfulness and our rebellion against God. It's astounding, isn't it, that the prayers of the Son of God should be about us, and that his desires and his intercessions should be for us. But the whole reason why God visits us and comes into our world for us in the person of his Son is to rescue us, to do a work in us, to work with us. And the staggering thing that we find out from this prayer and this passage is that the awesome living God actually wants fellowship with us. He wants to know us. He calls us to himself. He wants to walk with us. And he wants us to walk with him, not just for an hour or two, not just for a week or a month or a few years, but right into eternity. And so he prays, Father, I will that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. He's on the threshold of being crucified. He's laying down his life for sinners. Though it will be terrible the next 24 hours, he knows he's going to come through. He speaks of it as if it were already done. In verse 4, he says, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And in verse 24, he anticipates heaven, not just for himself and not just on his own. His longing, as I say, is for company. And the company that he desires in heaven is the company of believers, the company of sinners saved by grace. His gaze is definitely upon us. Jesus was praying 2,000 years ago, and his gaze was upon us. We need to remember this, that however hard it is, when our believing loved ones get ill and die, Jesus' ultimate longing and goal is to have them with him. In heaven. That's a comfort for us to know that. That's why he died on the cross for them. That's why he shed his blood. That's why he conquered sin and death and hell by his resurrection. It was so that they might be with him forever. It was for this fellowship with them. The pathway of suffering, the pathway of death, which does come to all Christians, and all people actually, but all Christians in one way or another until Jesus comes again, is the means by which he calls us into this fellowship. Now, of course, God can answer our prayers for healing, which it is instinctive for us to pray when people are well, when our loved ones are ill. But we mustn't have a theology of healing which denies the biblical theology of suffering. Suffering and death for a Christian is the passageway to going to be with Christ forever. So Jesus is talking in this passage about the fellowship that is already there, that exists within the Godhead, within the Holy Trinity. See if you can try to wrap your mind round it a little bit. It's a great ocean depth, isn't it? In verse 5, he talks about the glory which I had with you before the world was. In verse 11, he prays that his disciples may be one, as we are one, he says to his Father. We are one. There is this wonderful unity in the Godhead. In verse 21, he says, you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. There is this close, joyous, intimate union and fellowship within the Godhead. Do you think of the Godhead like that? The Holy Trinity as being the fellowship of these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And the truly breathtaking thing is that Jesus wants his people, his believers, to be part of it. To be part of that fellowship. To be drawn into it. You have loved them, Jesus says to his Father, as you have loved me. Isn't that just incredible? You have loved them as you have loved me. And now in the closing words of this great prayer, Jesus not only prays that his people may be with him in glory, but he also prays that something might happen among them while they are here in this world, because he's praying for their unity. He's praying that believers may all be one. So in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me. The longing of the Son of God is that through the visible unity of his church, his people, the world may be impacted and that the world may believe. Now, you look at verse 20 and you'll see that there's a distinction between these and those. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The these are the 11 apostles. The those are those who will believe in Jesus through their apostolic word. So Jesus prays not only for these men now with him, but for all these people that will believe on him through their testimony. And the bridge between these and those is the word of truth, the word of the gospel. So in verse 18, Jesus has said, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And in verse 14, he has said, I have given them your words. Like a kind of deposit, God has given to Jesus the word, and Jesus has given to his men, his apostles, the word. Given by the Father to the Son, then given by the Son to the apostles, and then given by the apostles to us. And the word is the bridge. Is there such a thing as apostolic succession? Well, this is it, isn't it? The way in which the gospel is passed from the apostles to us, so that in every generation there are people who believe the apostolic testimony. Our faith today, here in this church, is based on the testimony of the apostles, which is now inscripturated for us in the New Testament. So the word, it's important for us to understand this, the word is the key to gospel unity. It's the bridge, it's the unifying factor. So we're learning a vital thing about true unity. It's not just a unity of spirit or emotion or experience, and it's certainly not just an organizational unity or what we might call a lowest common denominator kind of unity. It's a unity of words. It's a unity in truth. And it's patterned on the unity in the Godhead. So back to verse 11, Jesus wants his people to be one as we are one. In verse 21, to be one in us. In verse 22, to be one just as we are one. So this kind of unity is all wills bowing in the same direction. That's how it is in the Holy Trinity. It's all wills submitting to the same word. It's all people keeping in step. Now, it's Remembrance Sunday today, and there are parades, and when you've got a parade of soldiers, then the vital thing is that everybody keeps in step, and then you've got that unity, haven't you? I mean, the joke about Corporal Jones in Dad's Army is that he's always one step out, and his foot sort of clumps down when everybody else has moved. And we don't want to be like that. And in the Holy Trinity, there's this perfect coordination. There's this perfect togetherness, and that's what Jesus envisages for us. Somebody some years ago wrote a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit, and it's a good kind of strap line, isn't it, for us as Christians. I wonder whether that's what you're trying to do in your life, to keep in step with God, to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. It's all wills bowing in one direction. It's unity of heart and unity of mind and unity of will and purpose. It's a fellowship that's actually based on truth, rich, glorious, non-negotiable truth. And that's the kind of unity that Jesus is praying for. And he is praying that it will happen in this present age and that it will happen in his church. So let's just ask three simple questions about this unity. First of all, how it begins. Now, what's a real Christian? Are you a real Christian? A real Christian is someone who truly believes in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles. Can we define it as simply as that? I think we can. Someone who truly believes in Jesus through the testimony of the apostles. Someone who hears the truth about Jesus and says, yes, I know in my heart that it's true. Is that you? You hear the gospel, the good news, and you believe it. You feel inside you your need of Jesus Christ. You know you're a sinner. You know that you need the salvation that he gives. And you come to Christ. You just come to him. You've nowhere else to go. You come to him just as you are. And you come to him knowing him to be the very Savior that you need. To become a real Christian like that is to be born again, isn't it? By the Spirit of God. And then you follow Jesus. When that happens, you follow him. You are his disciple. Is this you? If so, let me ask you, when did you first experience Christian unity? Because Christian unity is something that you can experience. I would suggest it was shortly after you became a Christian. You met someone, and you talked with that person, you listened to that person, and something kind of leapt inside you. I don't want to emphasize the sort of experiential side of it, what actually happened, but there was recognition. This person, like me, believes in Jesus. This person believes the same Savior as I, loves the Lord, loves the truth, believes the gospel, believes the word of God. And what you're experiencing in that moment is Christian unity. It's a spiritual reality. You go abroad and you meet Christians. You've never met them before. There may well be a language barrier. There are great differences of culture. But over and above all of that, you experience a fundamental spiritual unity with these people. You love the same Savior. You believe the same gospel. You meet someone in the workplace. They come from a different kind of church to you. But like you, they are in faith union with Jesus Christ. And there's this recognition. You've known that, haven't you? You've experienced that thing. You see, true unity begins through faith in the authentic Jesus as preached by the apostles. It's not just an emotional thing. And it's not a pseudo-Jesus. It's not a figment of the imagination Jesus. Not Jesus as we want him to be, but the Jesus revealed to us in the Bible. There's an objective aspect to it. The given message of the apostles in the scriptures, and there's a subjective aspect to it. We ourselves put our trust in Christ. We ourselves believe in him. And that's where true Christian unity begins, because there's a connection, isn't there, with every other person who is in Jesus Christ. So that's how it begins. What is it then? That's the second question. What is Christian unity? Well, this prayer of Jesus teaches us that it's nothing less than being drawn into the circle of the love of the Father and of the Son. That just as the Father and the Son love one another and are united in desire and longing and will, so it is that we are drawn by God's grace into the same circle of love, the same orbit of love. Christian unity is the overflowing of the love of God to us. Look at verse 26. The reason I have declared to my people your name, Jesus says to his Father, is that the love with which you loved me may be in them. That love in them. I hope you can see that this unity is a spiritual thing. It's not a humanly constructed thing. It's not engineered. It's something actually which has already been made. It exists, as we read in Ephesians 4 just now. Christians are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not create it, not make it happen, but to recognize it, because it's already there. Now, it does take effort to recognize it, but the effort must spring from an understanding of how things are. We need to understand how things are. Think of a wheel and its spokes. On the rim of the wheel, the spokes are actually quite a long way apart from each other. But you follow your eye down to the hub of the wheel, to the center of the wheel, and you see that all those spokes, they meet at the same point. They all spread out from the same hub. And that's essentially what Christian unity is. What it means, bottom line, is if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, and I am a believer in Jesus Christ, we are in relationship with each other. And it's a relationship with each other that God has given, that God has created. And just as you can never look at your natural brother and say, you're not my brother, you're not my sister, so you can never look at your spiritual brothers and sisters and say, you're not, because you are, and God has made you so. And that's how it can be that believers in Jesus are truly one in purpose and in love and in action. So that's how it begins, and that's just very simply what it is. But then, thirdly, and this is really where the rubber hits the road, what it shows, what this unity demonstrates. And verse 21 puts it beyond any doubt that this unity is meant to be something you can see, something that the world can see. It's observable, isn't it? It's visible. And when it truly exists, it carries a message to the world. It carries a very powerful message to the world. There's something different about it. There's something, we could say, unworldly about it. Something new, something surprising, something you wouldn't expect to find, something you can't find, actually, anywhere else. Think about what usually happens in the world. People get together, don't they, and they express a common purpose and a common identity because they share a common heritage or common interests or common beliefs. They might be together in a political party. In a golf club, people come together because they all share an interest in golf. And they probably belong, all of them belong to a certain kind of income bracket, because golf is quite an expensive sport to play. So they probably come from a fairly broadly similar social background. You see, birds of a feather flock together. It's a well-known saying, isn't it? Birds of a feather flock together. You see it all around you. It happens everywhere, doesn't it? That's worldly. That's natural for that to happen. And it happens in every human organization. On a large scale, I guess people draw their identity from their national heritage or their ethnic heritage. We're Brits, or we're Scots, or we're Blacks, or we're Hispanic, or we're Asians, or whatever it happens to be. And racism is where people are so fixed and fixated on their national or ethnic identity that they talk and behave as if their race, their ethnicity is kind of superior or has more rights than others. That's the world. That's how the world works. But a genuine Christian community, did you know that it's a sort of sociologist's nightmare? It's a conundrum to sociologists because it doesn't work. It's unworldly. Because it can't be explained sociologically. Because it consists of people who otherwise just wouldn't be together. That's what this congregation is this evening, isn't it? We're a bunch of oddballs, aren't we? And what brings us together? Would we ever all be together in one room? Unless it was some kind of a public meeting. Would we ever? Would that ever happen? Would we certainly covenant together to do something together? And it reflects the kind of unity that is depicted in John's vision in heaven, the kind of society that's finally going to be. I wonder whether you've really absorbed it. John says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. What a crowd that's going to be, isn't it? Of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's how we began our worship this evening, with a song to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to the Lamb. These are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." You see, people are drawn together in a Christian community for the only reason, the sole reason, that they are saved by Christ, that they believe in Christ, that they love Jesus Christ. That's why I love the cultural diversity of the church here. Do you? Do you love it? You love the fact that here we are together, especially on a Sunday morning. It'd be great if it was more representative on a Sunday evening as well, but certainly on a Sunday morning, we're drawn from loads of different backgrounds, aren't we? Social backgrounds, national, ethnic backgrounds. Now, that kind of diversity, I would suggest to you, is actually a miracle. We're witnessing a miracle. It's a mystery. It's not like any other club or society in Coventry except other churches. Because the basis of belonging and living and loving together is not race, it's not ethnicity, it's not gender, it's not sexuality, it's not wealth, it's not social class, it's not looks, it's not abilities, sporting abilities or intellectual abilities. And men and women, it's not even religion. It's not even religion that binds us together, because religion can also be worldly, can't it? Birds of a feather flocking together because we all belong to the same kind of thing. This is simply faith in Jesus. This is believing the truth as it is in Jesus. And the bottom line is, I don't get to choose who is in the body of Christ, and I'm very glad I don't. But I am commanded to love all who are in the body of Christ, because I am bound to them, and I'm already in an unbreakable relationship with them that Christ himself has made. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, united by faith in Christ and belief of the truth of the apostolic gospel, and because of that we are united in forgiveness, in forbearance, in patience with one another, in love to one another, in sacrificial concern for each other, irrespective of who we are. And I say to you, it's a miracle. When it happens on earth, in a community, it's a miracle. It's odd. It's peculiar. In the very best way it is, it stands out and it speaks, and Jesus says it will. That the whole world will see two things when this happens, and it doesn't happen as clearly as it ought to happen. We only fulfill it in a very inept kind of a way, it seems to me. We need to pray that God will help us to display this to the world much more vigorously, much more consistently, much more lovingly, much more powerfully. But when it is conveyed to the world, Jesus says that it shows the world two things that the world needs to know. It shows the world, one, that God the Father sent Jesus into the world. Wouldn't you love the world to know that? But that's what God has done. Wouldn't you love the world to believe that? That God the Father has sent Jesus Christ, his Son, into the world. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was more widely believed in the world? If people in the world could see it. If it was accepted in the world that God has, the Father has sent his Son into the world. Well, Jesus says he prays that they may be one so that the world might know that the Father has sent me. And the second thing is that God has loved his people as God himself has loved Jesus. When we live together in unity in this unique, cross-cultural, diverse community, when we love each other and care for each other and look out for each other and have patience with each other and forbear with each other, then people can see a community of love. The church, the local church, should be a community which is marked out by love. Love is visible in a local church. Look how these Christians love one another. And then the world can see something of the love of God. They can see how God loves his Son, and they can see how the Son loves his people, loves his church. And the love of Christ is the thing that becomes evident in the local church. Now, sadly, in many local churches, that's not the thing that's presented to the outside world, is it? Let's be honest. And what a challenge it is for us as a local church that that's what we should present to the outside world. I hope you're behind this. I hope you want to keep in step with this. I hope this is what your vision is for this local church, that we might always be a community of love and that the world might see through us the love of God. That God loves, that God the Father loves his dear Son, and Jesus Christ loves his dear people, and that his dear people love one another. That's powerful. When it becomes visible, it becomes powerful. So the basis of belonging is love to Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 20, Jesus has prayed for those who will believe in him through the word of his apostles. And this word, Jesus says, will be by the power of God, it will produce believers, and these believers will produce this kind of community. And the only way to work out what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus is in a community of believers. I want you to understand this, because we live in a highly individualistic age. And the plain fact is that you can't be a Christian on your own. Not effectively. You say, well, I could be if I was on a desert island. I could be if I was the dying thief. I could be a Christian on... Well, those are absolute exceptions, aren't they? There's no such thing, effectively, as a Lone Ranger Christian. If you're trying to do Christianity on your own, you're barking up the wrong tree altogether. If you just think it's about me and my relationship with God, you're utterly wrong. The New Testament is all about communities, isn't it? You read it. Believers in Jesus coming together in local churches who never otherwise would be together, Jews and Gentiles, for one thing. And Samaritans, the Jews and the Samaritans, wow, they were daggers drawn. And there were so many cultural barriers between Jews and Gentiles, and a lot of the New Testament is all about that, isn't it? The barriers coming crashing down because of Jesus and because of faith in Jesus. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were barbaric people, there were highly civilized people, there were slaves, there were masters, there were free people, and these communities then in the New Testament were a proof and a witness to the world of the truth of the gospel. This unity gives plausibility to our message. We cannot have a truly plausible gospel message without it. So let's continue as a church here. We've made a good start by God's grace. We've got a long way to go. Let's continue to give plausibility to our message, which we want to get out, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, that he loves sinners. And let's show it by a visible, authentic, cross-cultural unity of genuine believers in Jesus. All forms of elitism, all forms of preferential treatment, oh, I've been here longer than you have, that kind of thing, out of the window. It's got no place. All racism is absolutely anathema in the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's be confirmed in our own faith by this, that we know on a personal level, as it says in 1 John, we know we have passed from death to life. Sometimes that whole issue is somewhat clouded to us. Am I a real Christian? Do you sometimes ask that? How do I know I'm a real Christian? Well, John tells us we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. There's a simple litmus test of whether you've passed from death to... What do you think about your brothers and sisters sitting with you here tonight? I hope you're not falling out with any of them. I hope you're saying, we love them. I love them because they're loved by Christ. And because they love Christ. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. What we need more of is the love of Christ tipped out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And the New Testament speaks about that happening. The love of Christ being poured out in us by the Holy Spirit. How wonderful when that happens. And how people are changed when it happens. And how communities flourish and thrive and show a new witness when it happens. May God help us to fulfill his word. Amen.